Well, let us turn once again to read in the Gospel of Luke and chapter 21, and we're going to think this evening of the opening nine verses. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 21 and verses 1 to 9, let's remind ourselves of the wording in these verses. And he, that is Jesus, looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two little coins. And he said of a truth, I say unto you that this poor widow has cast in more than they all. For all these have out of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God, but she out of her poverty has cast in all the living that she had. And as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which you behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And he said, take heed that you be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. But when you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass. But the end is not by and by. The end is not yet. We come to these verses this evening because we have been considering over the past number of weeks the teaching of Christ concerning his second coming. And we began to look at this, you may remember, a few Sunday evenings ago in chapter 17. And we have spent the last couple of Sunday evenings looking in chapter 21. We looked, you remember, 2 weeks ago at the opening verses, the incident of the widow offering her little two coins into the offertory of the Lord. And we then last Sunday evening came back to deal in a broad outline sense the teaching of this chapter. And you may remember last time we gave a summary teaching of the various sections in the chapter, and we divided it up into its component parts because it is a chapter which can be, in a sense, divided up into various sections. And so we looked at that last time, and then we emphasized, you may remember, that this chapter deals with prophecy. This is a prophetic passage, and we made some comments about prophecy. It's not simply a matter of what men are going to do, it's a matter of what God is going to do. God is telling us in his word what he is going to do in the future, as well as what he's done in the past and is doing in the present. And then we finished last Sunday evening, you may recall, by making some brief comments concerning history. Because this chapter takes us to the end of the world. The coming of Christ, according to other places in the scripture, is at the same time as the end of the world as we understand it. So here we have a future history. It's not a complete history. It is not answering all our questions, but it is sufficient for the church. And this passage, along with other prophecies in the scripture, is not concerned with what is going to happen in the world as such. It is concerned what is going to happen in the church in the world. That is the concern of scripture. The scripture is given, Paul tells us, in order to make us wise unto salvation. And we must live out our life in this world. What is the future going to hold? And so the Bible tells us what is going to happen to the church. And one of the things that is loud and clear in what is going to happen to the church is that it is not going to be destroyed or defeated. It is going to survive. It is going to be more than conquerors through him that loved us. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is teaching these things in order to instruct his disciples. Many of the things that he maintains in this chapter, they have already been fulfilled. We know the destruction of Jerusalem has already come. We'll come to that in a couple of weeks' time in some detail. And we know that these things that he's speaking about, they are taking place even now, when we see wars and rumors of more wars. And so there are things that have taken place. Part of this chapter has been accomplished up to a point. There are things which are still in process of being worked out, and the future is also included. And the thing that we should keep in mind in this chapter is that it is our Lord Jesus Christ who is speaking. This is not simply the words of an apostle. If they were the words of an apostle, they would still be inspired. Or if they were the words of an Old Testament prophet, they would still be the word of God. But these are the actual words of the Son of God in the flesh. He is the one who ultimately we are to listen to. And if he takes great care to go into details concerning things that must shortly come to pass, then it becomes us to listen. My sheep hear my voice. You will notice that there are 38 verses in this chapter. And in 32 of the verses, we have the direct words of Christ. So this basically is a record of what Jesus said on a certain occasion. And that is how we're to understand it. And we know that from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24 and in the Gospel of Mark chapter 13, we have parallel passages. They are not all exactly verbatim identical, but they are dealing with the same thing. Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 24, it gives the fullest account. Mark's Gospel, in a sense, gives Mark's particular account, but it is not so full as Matthew. Luke here, he gives his account, and he introduces things in this chapter that are not recorded in Matthew chapter 24 and in Mark chapter 13. But it is the word of Christ, and this is the fundamental importance of listening carefully to what he is saying. In Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, we are told that Jesus, again, like here, the disciples were making comments about the temple, the beautiful stones of the temple, and Jesus said what he said concerning the destruction of the temple, the removal of the stones, none left one upon the other, and on the Mount of Olives, according to Matthew's account, certain of the disciples came to Jesus, and they asked him, when shall these things be? What shall be the signs of these things, the removal of the stones of the temple? What shall be the signs of your coming? And what shall be the signs of the end of the world? Mark and Luke do not record in fullness that a question put by the disciples, as Matthew records it. And so what we have in these prophetic utterances of Christ is something that is a reply to the questions that the disciples asked. This is not something that Jesus initiated in a sense. He is responding to the disciples' inquiry, when shall these things be? And they are asking these questions, when? Because he has said that the temple is going to be removed stone by stone. And he is saying that to them because they are admiring the temple and they are almost, as it were, mesmerized by the sheer magnitude and the beauty of this particular temple at this time. And so this is the basis of our understanding of the chapter. So where then do we begin as we come this evening to these opening 9 verses? Well, we obviously have to begin by considering the temple. And we do so because the temple is the theme that undergirds all the teaching that we find in the Lord's prophetic discourses. And we begin with the temple not only because that is the theme of the chapter, but because we've got to understand the position, the place that the temple had in the religion of Israel. It's very difficult for us living in Australia 2,000 years after these events, after this discourse. It's very difficult for us to imagine or even to appreciate the place that the temple had in the religion of Israel and in the religion of the disciples of Jesus, who no doubt were taken aback at his response to their complimentary comments concerning the beautiful stones of the temple. It was obvious that he did not share entirely the aesthetic beauty of the temple in the way that they did. And they wanted more information. They were making inquiries. But when we think of the temple, try to imagine, if we can, how important, fundamentally important, the temple was to the Jewish religion. It was the very heart of their religion in Jerusalem. It was the symbol of their religion. We've been singing in that Psalm 132, and in that Psalm we have David writing and planning to build a house for the Lord. And we have in that same Psalm God approving of David's plan to build a house. And God, as it were, saying to David, I have chosen this place. I delight to dwell here, Mount Moriah. This is the mountain of the Lord. This is the place not just of David's choice. This is the place of God's choice. It is God who is saying to David, I am delighted in what is in your heart. Now, we do know that throughout the ancient history of Israel, in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, we find that every year the people of Israel gathered at least once in the year, if at all possible, they would gather in Jerusalem. This was the place to go on pilgrimage and to actually worship there in the temple of the Lord. That is the high point. That was the great experience in the heart of the pious Jew. This was the place where the Holy of Holies was. This was the place where supremely you would offer your sacrifice. This is the place where over the running centuries in Israel, the Passover was increasingly moving away from being a private family affair, where the people of Israel would go to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem as a nation, they would observe the Passover of the Lord. It was something that was very dear to their religion. Their religion, in a certain sense, depended upon the existence of the temple. It came to that over long years and long habits. Now, we know that the temple was not built by David. He was not allowed by God to build the temple. He was instrumental under God in gathering together all the material, the gold and the various colored stuff, as it's called, all the fabrics and the wealth. He gathered together. He arranged for the workmen to be ready for the time when his son Solomon would build the temple. David was a man of blood. His hands were imbrued with war and with blood. Solomon, his son, was the man of peace. His very name, Solomon, is a name that famous Hebrew word that we all know, I'm sure, Shalom. That is Solomon's name. He is the king of peace in that sense. His father was a king who was a warrior. Solomon was no warrior. There's no record of him ever engaging in warfare. But he was allowed to build the temple, and he did so. And in the year 965 BC, as far as we know, that is round about the time that Solomon was allowed to build the temple. And you remember the pattern upon which the temple was to be constructed. It was to follow the pattern of the tent, the tabernacle, that had been Israel's place of worship during the Exodus wandering, and it was the place where they worshiped before the temple. Even in the land, they still had the temple in the sense of the tabernacle. And there was no permanent place, in a sense, for the Holy God of Israel. And so you remember how the construction of the temple was to be on the same kind of architectural pattern according to what had been shown to Moses on the mountain. The inner sanctuary, the outer sanctuary, the instruments, the furniture of the temple was basically to be planned according to the footprint that we have in the pattern in the temple or the tabernacle described, for example, in the book of Levit and so on. And so here we have the Temple of Solomon. And you remember how when the temple was completed, in 1 Kings chapter 8, King Solomon made the great prayer of dedication. And do you remember what part of that prayer was? He was asking God to come and to bless the people. These were his people. This was the place that he had chosen. This was the place of worship. And if they are scattered, and if they go abroad, wherever they are, if they repent, and if they turn and face this place, you remember how Solomon puts it in verse 40 onwards in 1 Kings chapter 8, if they repent, if they call upon the name of the Lord, praying towards this place, then hear in heaven thy dwelling place and forgive and heal their land. And no matter where the Jew was in the dispersion, whatever it was in the Old Testament, wherever they were, the Jews would turn towards Jerusalem. Just as the Muslims do today towards Mecca, they would turn towards Jerusalem. That was where God had manifested his presence. And we find examples of that in the Old Testament. In the book of Jonah in chapter 2, Jonah was crying to the Lord from the belly of the great fish. And you remember how he made his prayer towards that place where God was. He turned towards Jerusalem. You remember Daniel in Babylon in chapter 6 in Daniel at verse number 10, when Daniel would consistently, despite the decree of King Darius, you remember how he would continually make prayer to the God of Israel, and three times a day he opened his window towards Jerusalem and he prayed in the direction of the temple of Israel. Now in Daniel's time in exile, the temple was destroyed. We know that. The city of Jerusalem was lying relatively in ruins. But still, that was the place. That was the place. And Daniel knew perfectly well. He understood, as did Jeremiah. He understood that Jeremiah had written that after 70 years of exile, the people of God would be returned from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And the temple would be rebuilt. The religion of Jehovah would be re-established, and Jehovah once again would be amongst his people on Mount Moriah, Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, in his holy temple. And we know that that took place, because during the times of the ministry of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Haggai, and Zechariah, these are the prophets associated with the restoration and the reconstruction of the temple. And you remember when the people of Israel returned from Jerusalem to Jerusalem in the year 536 BC, they immediately began to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem, and next on the agenda was the rebuilding of their temple. You remember how the temple rebuilding was interrupted by some of the local inhabitants. And for about 20 years or so, there was a cessation of the building. And then under Haggai the prophet, the rebuilding of the temple began once again. You read all about it in Haggai and Nehemiah and Ezra and so on, the prophets of the restoration. And in the year 516 BC, the temple was rebuilt and the building was completed. Once again, not Solomon's temple, Not the grand thing that Solomon had built. Solomon's temple was on a grand scale. The rebuilt temple was on a much smaller scale. And you remember how some of the Jews who had seen the temple of Solomon before the exile, they looked at this new temple and they were weeping. It was so small and insignificant by comparison. And the Lord had to remind the Jews of that period and their sad history that this temple, it represented something that was going to grow into something even greater than the temple had ever been under the reign of King Solomon. And so the Jews were encouraged to continue their religion in the temple of the Lord. And so they did for a number of centuries. And you remember how when the empire of Alexander the Great broke up, one of his generals, you remember he took the Syrian portion, Antiochus, and there was a certain one of his descendants, Antiochus number 4, Antiochus Epiphanes. He called himself the all-glorious, the glorious one. The Jews who were in the habit of giving nicknames to people, he called himself Epiphanes. They called him Epimenes, which means the madman. But you remember how he tried to forbid the worship of Jehovah, and he entered into the very temple and put up and offered pigs offering in the temple, the abomination of desolation. And for 3 years, the heathenism of that Hellenized renegade desecrated the temple. And you read all about it in 1 Maccabees and how the temple was cleaned, Antiochus was defeated and thrown out, and the temple was rededicated to the Lord. And that took place in the year 165 BC. And then along came King Herod, Herod the Great. He was a great builder. He was the Herod who was on the throne when Jesus was born. He died in the year 2 BC. And he was a great builder. He built a number of cities. And he thought to enlarge the temple and make it as grand as it had been in its former glory under Solomon. And so he began a great building of reconstruction. And it still was not completed when he died. And for another over 60 years after his death, there was continual construction. When the temple was finally destroyed, as we're going to see in the year AD 70, it had only been completed about 4 or 5 years previously. And up until during the time of Christ and his earthly ministry, the temple was still in process of reconstruction. The temple, glorious as it is in the eyes of these disciples, is not yet completed in all the magnitude. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, he records the completed temple. And it was overlaid with marble, white marble. It was overlaid in parts with gold. And when the sun was rising and the sun was setting, the temple in Jerusalem, it was one of the wonders and the beautiful sights of the ancient world. It was magnificent to behold. And people would come, even heathens would come, simply to admire the beauty and the magnitude of the temple of Jehovah in Jerusalem. That's the temple that is being discussed in the opening verses of this great chapter. The temple was destroyed, as we know, by the Romans under their general Titus Vespasianus in the year AD 70. It is estimated that perhaps 1 million Jews were in Jerusalem at the time. They had fled in to the city when the Roman legions surrounded the city, and they made some kind of last stand, apparently. Again, Josephus records it for us. He wrote a book called The Jewish War, which you may well read, and it's all there recorded. It seems to be accurate history. Titus, it seems, didn't want the temple to be destroyed, but it seems, according to the narrative, that one of his soldiers threw a burning brand into the temple. Some of the fabric caught fire, and it could not be put out. And finally, the whole thing was, as it were, burnt and demolished stone by stone. That was in the year AD 70. In the year 132 to 135, there was another revolt against Rome by a man called Bar Kokhba. And he tried to rebuild the temple and start it all over again. And the emperor at the time was Hadrian. And he finally put an end to this Jewish problem. And he put the Jews out, forbade them to visit within the precincts of the city of Jerusalem. He renamed the Temple Mount as the Temple of Jupiter, the Isla Capitolinos. And so it remained in Roman hands until it then passed into Christian hands when the Roman Empire became Christianized. And then Islam arose, and Islam invaded Jerusalem, and Islam demolished whatever remained of the old temple, flattened it, and built a mosque. The Mosque of Omar, the Dome of the Rock, and it is there to this very day. In the place where this temple stood is the Mosque of Omar, and has been there since the year 637 AD. That's the sad and in many ways the glorious history of the temple that is being talked about here. And this temple, when it fell, it was the end of Jewish hopes. It was the end, in a sense, of their religious national life as it had been understood according to the law of Moses. There were no more sacrifices. There are no sacrifices in Jewish religion today. There is no priesthood. There are no Levites. There are no Pharisees. There's no Sadducees. All the structures of ancient Israel's religious life has been demolished, and it all came to an end with the end of the temple. And when the temple came to the end, the Jews thought the end of the world would come. And the disciples, as we shall see in a moment this evening, they thought the end of the world would come. And so the temple represented something to them. It was in many ways the symbol of Israel's national life. And that is why even today, if you visit Jerusalem, and if you go to that open square west of the Wailing Wall, you will find a great area of cleared ground. The Jews, when they won that part of Jerusalem in the Six-Day War, way back, last century, you find, I think it was 1967, you will find that wall still, that is part of the original wall foundations, of the foundations of the temple. But of the temple itself, there is no remaining stone. The stones were removed. They were used sometimes to lay foundations for new buildings, and some of them were used to build up the east wall of the Dome of the Rock. That is the buttressing of the wall that leads on to the Valley of the Kidron. And you can see it there. So you can go and look at some of the stones. And that is why the pious Jews, the Zionists today, they go to the Wailing Wall and they put their prayer requests into the crevices and they pray there and they have their books and they have their prayers and they have their laments, because they are longing for the day to come when the temple of the Lord will be resurrected once again. And every time they look up and they see the Mosque of Omar, they pray more fervently that this particular abomination of desolation will be removed and that Jehovah's temple will be as once it was. They are looking forward for a great restoration of the temple. They have not forgotten the symbolism and the importance of the temple. Now, all this might seem very strange to us. And in a sense, it is strange. And this is not simply a history lecture this evening. This is a message concerning the significance of what Jesus is saying to these disciples on this occasion. Because he understands. He, along with them, is a pious Jew. He recognizes the significance of the temple. And so, having given that general introductory comment on the history and the importance of the temple, let's think of the way that Jesus responded to the disciples on this occasion. We're told, and as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, Jesus said, as for these things which you behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? What sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And your coming come to pass, and the end of the world, when? Because all these things in their mind were tied up together. It was inconceivable that the history of the world should continue, and that Messiah's coming would be the end of the world as we know it. And the end of the temple, as they understood it, would all take place at the same time. And he said to them, from verse 8 and 9, all these things, be not deceived. Behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, are we to understand by this almost casual comment by our Lord Jesus Christ, are we to understand that he was not appreciative of the temple? Are we to understand that he did not appreciate the beauty? Of course he saw the temple, and he saw it as it was in all its magnificent beauty. He is the one who tells his disciples to behold the lilies of the field and to consider the birds. He was very sensitive to beautiful things. He was a man who could speak beautiful parables. He is a man who understands beauty. He is no Philistine with regards to the architecture and the beauty, the outward adorning of the temple. But he is not seeing the temple in the same way as they are seeing it. He is seeing it outwardly, but he is seeing it differently. It's not simply that he is seeing the temple. He is seeing it as it is. He is seeing what the temple of the Lord has in fact become. Because this is not the temple of the Lord. This is not the temple that God ever intended his temple to be. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he speaks as he does of the destruction of the temple, is not in any sense gloating with glee and rubbing his hands in anticipation, the sooner the better all this is demolished. You remember how when he came into the city of Jerusalem, even before he came to the city of Jerusalem, twice in Luke's gospel, is the gospel that records for us that when Jesus came near the city of Jerusalem, he wept over it. And he wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. I was willing, but you were not willing to have me. But I was willing to have you. And when he saw the future of the temple of Jerusalem, this did not cause him rejoicing. It caused him heartache and sorrow and tears, and indicating that he would have had it greatly otherwise than this. But when I say that he recognized the temple for what it had become, when he entered into the city of Jerusalem, you remember the first thing that he did. He looked around him. And it was evening time, and he went into the temple and he looked around. And then the following morning he came back into the temple with a cord made of whips, a whip made of cords. And he told the money changers, this is Passover season. There was a great trade going on in the temple with the buying and the selling of animals in order to offer the Lord's sacrifice. And it was a great money-making business, a racket, we might say, going on even among the priests, because they were the ones who would be offering the sacrifices. And Jesus scattered them And he scattered the animals. Can you imagine? Just try to picture the scene. Here is a man, he's got a whip in his hand. He goes in where the religious hierarchy are established in their money-making racket. He overturns the tables, not asking them to remove. He simply overturns the tables. Can you imagine the clatter of all the coins? The bleating of the sheep as he scatters them everywhere, flaying about him with a whip, driving them out of the temple, cleansing the temple. Why? Because this temple was not the temple of the Lord anymore. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "My house is to be the house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves." The temple was never intended for the use to which it was being put at the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. God never commanded the beauty of the temple with all the marble and the gold plating that now is adorning the temple in addition to Herod's temple. God never asked for that. We're told what he asked for way back at the time of Moses. The description is unmistakably clear. And even Solomon's temple would have been less of beauty and grandeur than the temple that Herod had embellished and his followers and successors had contributed further to its grandeur. It had become a den of iniquity. It had become a place of sin. It had become a place of religious mercantilism. It had become a place when people would not come to pray but come to make money or to be exploited by the religious hierarchy of the day. That is not going to be allowed to continue. And when our Lord Jesus Christ comes into the city of Jerusalem, what is he doing? He is offering himself in fulfillment of the ancient prophecy, you remember, "Behold, the King of Zion is coming." He's coming into his kingdom. He's coming to his own place. He's coming to his own people, John reminds us in chapter 1 of his gospel. "And his own received him not." He is coming to preach in the temple from the time that he enters the city until the time that he is taken out to be crucified. He has been teaching daily, morning, daily, and in the evening in the temple. That is his headquarters. He is coming to his own. He is offering himself as the King of Israel and the Savior of God's people. He is telling them plainly, he is the Messiah. He has come into Jerusalem. And in coming into Jerusalem, he is giving to them one final opportunity. And they must make up their mind one way or the other, which way they will go and whom it is. What kind of God are they going to serve? What kind of religion are they going to practice? It's as simple as that. Why do I emphasize that? I emphasize that because we're reading in our reading this evening the parable in Luke's Gospel chapter 20, the parable of the man who planted a vineyard. And he planted the vineyard in the hope that he'd get good return from the grapes or the vines. And he sent his servants to get the return, and the servants were ill-treated. And he sent another servant, and he was ill-treated. And he sent another servant over and over again, sending someone to receive the good produce of the Lord's planting. And each time there was rejection and resistance, and indeed there was physical abuse of those representing the master. Now all of this is a parable of Israel's tragic history, killing the prophet. Which of the prophets did you not kill? And last of all, the master of the vineyard said, "I will send my son. Maybe they will respect and receive, recognize my son. Maybe one final opportunity. And they will receive my son." And do you remember the parable? those in the vineyard said, "This is the son, let us kill him. And the vineyard, we will have the vineyard, and it will be ours." And the Pharisees and the scribes, they understood perfectly the meaning of parables. They weren't so foolish. They knew the symbolism. It was well and truly documented in their religious thinking. Because he had spoken the parable against them, we're told. And rather than receive with all seriousness the implications of what he was saying, they were further outraged against him, and that was the final opportunity and incentive for them to seek to kill him. And kill him they did. 5 days or so after the utterance of this great prophetic statement, our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. The final rejection, the final resentment concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the final resistance to the truth of the real Messiah. And when Jesus is saying here that these stones upon the temple, they will be removed one upon the other, he is emphasizing there is a clash of cultures here. There is a clash of religion here. It's either the Jews' religion that has deteriorated into a den of thieves, or it is the religion of the Messiah Jesus. It's one or the other, but both cannot coexist together. One or the other will be destroyed and come to an end. And the Jews of his day, almost with one voice, were crying out that he must be silenced. He must be put to death. Accusing him of blasphemy. Putting him on the cross. Nothing less than crucifixion will do. The humiliation and the pain of the cross. Crucify him. Rather than simply stone him to death. Crucify him. The shame of God be upon him. And that was the clamor of the mob. And they, by their wicked hands, they took him and they crucified him and they slew him. And as far as they were concerned, that was that. That's the end of him. But you and I know as Christians that that wasn't the end of him. Buried before sunset on the Friday of that same week, lying all through the Saturday Sabbath of the Jews, and on the first day of the week, our Sunday, as we would call it, before the sun was risen, the tomb was empty, Jesus was alive and he was seen, and for the next 40 days he appeared to his disciples and taught them the things concerning the kingdom of God. You see, it's one or the other. Either he must be destroyed and pass out of all-important view, or this charade of the temple must be destroyed. It's one or the other. Do you remember why the temple was destroyed in the first place? Solomon's temple, do you remember why? It was because of idolatry. It was because they were desiring to worship other gods or worship God in a way that he had never sanctioned. The word of the Lord was no longer found in the temple in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah was preaching in the temple and in the gates of Jerusalem. And the religious hierarchy of the day were going to oppose him. And they sought to imprison him and indeed to kill him. But he was saved by the intervention of the princes in the royal house, you may remember. And so his life was spared. But the temple has to be removed. That old religion has to be put out of the way. And here it is again, rearing its same old head yet again. And it is going to be put out of the way once and for all and never going to be restored. There are those who believe, with a certain view of Jewish restoration, they believe that the temple in Israel is going to be restored. Well, I don't know if it's going to be restored. I don't know if the Jews are ever going to recapture Mount Moriah, Mount Zion, the Dome of the Rock, or the Rock of the Dome, that place. Even if they did, supposing for the sake of argument, even if the Jewish military or their defense forces did capture that mount where the Dome of the Rock still stands, and supposing they did rebuild a temple, that has no significance in terms of redemption whatsoever, because Messiah has come, Christ has established the new covenant. I don't think, from what I understand of Jewish history or biblical prophecy, that the temple will ever be restored. But that is of no ultimate importance in the grim reality, because Christ is greater than the temple. In Matthew chapter 12, you remember, he reminds us that the temple has its place, but it only has a place. It was always intended to be temporary. The tabernacle was a temporary arrangement. The temple in Jerusalem, it was a temporary arrangement. We know that from the Epistle to the Hebrews, from chapter 7 onwards. It was all a pattern. It was all just a type pointing to the real thing. The real thing has come with Christ. And there's no more time now for shadows and types and symbols. The old ways of God's dealing with his people, that was then. But that's not the way he deals with his people now. God, who at different times and in different manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. That's how the letter to the Hebrews opens, you may remember. And so the Jewish temple, if it had been perchance allowed to coexist with a new Christian church, would have been a continual barrier, a continual opposition, a continual hindrance to the spread of the gospel. And as far as Christ is concerned, nothing must hinder this gospel going into all the world, because God's purpose is that his real temple is to be a house of prayer and refuge and salvation for all the nations of the earth. And either Christianity must go, or this charade of false religion must go. It's one or the other. And just as God used the Babylonians in previous generations, in the year 586 BC, temporarily to remove the temple, to teach the Jews once and for all that idolatry does not pay, so once and for all he will remove the then imperial power of Rome to destroy the temple, because anything that opposes the religion of Christ will never stand. He will grind it to powder. We're going to come back to the destruction of the temple later on in this chapter when we come to verses 20 to 24, and we'll look at some of the other issues that are involved in the terrible destruction. We'll go into some details. But the final thing I want to comment on this evening is not just the temple generally. We've looked at that, given the briefest of outlines, and why it is that Jesus saw the temple differently to the way the disciples saw it. But let's look at what the disciples did say and why they said it, and why Jesus then told them to take heed and not to be deceived. Now, as we've indicated, these disciples of Jesus, they were pious Jews. And they were as impressed by the temple as anybody else in Jerusalem would have been, any other pious Jew. But just because they were just as easily deceived or impressed by the temple, so they could be easily deceived by the teaching, false teachings concerning the end of the world. And they automatically fell into the way, the common way of thinking, that the destruction of Jerusalem is the end of time and the coming of the final kingdom and the end of the world as we understand it. And it is in that connection that Jesus tells him, don't be misunderstood. When the temple is destroyed, that is not the end of the world. And it certainly is not a sign of the coming of the Son of Man. And that's why he speaks here. Do not be deceived. Take heed that you be not deceived. Why? For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And the time draws near. And as a fact, even again, the Jewish historian Josephus reminds us that before the destruction of the temple in AD 70, during that period known as the Jewish War, when the Jews made a revolt that really did prompt the Romans to send 3 legions plus auxiliary troops to Jerusalem to deal with the Jewish problem once and for all. And Titus came, and he was the son of the then emperor, and he made a very good job of it. In fact, if you go to Rome today, you'll see the Arch of Titus, in which he commemorates the destruction of Jerusalem. And there are graven into the stone of that Arch of Titus, you see pictures of the Jewish symbols of their religion, the candlestick and so on, and all the Jews following in the train, and the Romans leading them captive. And so when the Jewish war began, there were many among the Jewish resolute fighters for freedom, and they were claiming to be Christ. They were all claiming messianic authority to do what they were doing, and that was why they got a following and a hearing. Because the Jews were in a messianic ferment. They had already killed their Messiah 40 years before. And so there were false Christs and saying, I am the Christ, and the time is drawing near. Don't go after them. And then there will be wars and rumors of wars and commotions. Be not terrified by these commotions as if this is the end of the world. These commotions are not the end of the world. They are simply the signs of the times in which you're going to have to live as Christians until the end comes. For these things must first come to pass. But the end, the telos, is not yet. And what we find in this prophetic teaching by Christ is that there are references with signs and wonders that obviously do belong to the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. And there are other places where the signs and the wonders seem to refer to the end time. For example, he tells them, and there shall be, at verse 25, there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. Now this is additional commotions that obviously have to do with the end time. But when he says to them that nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom and earthquakes and all these other things, these things were taking place before the destruction of Jerusalem. And they're going to take place again before the end comes. Because there is a sense in which, you see, the destruction of Jerusalem is a kind of type of what the end of the world is going to be like. What is it going to be like when Christ finally destroys, or when God destroys the world? Well, look back at what happened in Jerusalem. Nothing like it had ever happened in their history before. Nothing like it is ever going to happen in the whole history of the world. Nothing so severe as the end when God wipes human history and sin and brings it to an end, and deals with sin as it ought to be dealt with. There's a lot that we can say and are going to say about this. But I'm going to leave off because time is telling me to leave off. But if I have been accurate in my understanding and my presentation of what these opening verses in Luke 21 mean, then there is a certain solemnity and seriousness in our dealings with God. God is not mocked. God does not play around with religion. Whatsoever a man sows, that he will reap. Families will reap. Nations will reap. The world will reap what it sows, just as the people in Israel in Jesus' day, they reaped. God is never unjust to inflict the wages of sin. Nobody is ever penalized for sins that they have never committed. And Jesus is recognizing the seriousness of what the temple has become, because it is simply an expression of what the religion, the wicked religion that is practiced within its walls has become. And there was the emphasis upon beauty and grandeur and increasing magnitudes and magnificence. And deep down in the very heart of it, it was rotten to the core, a den of thieves. And God is going to destroy that and bring it to an end. There is a seriousness. Don't play around with religion. Don't try to mock God by pretending to be one thing and being another. God is never deceived. He is never mocked. And every one of us in the end will reap exactly as we have sown. And that is one of the undergirding solemnities that lies beneath this whole tragedy of Israel. So many opportunities, so many privileges, so many times he would have gathered them and they were not willing. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and you will never see me again until you say, behold, he comes in the name of the Lord. And that's another sermon in itself as well. May God bless to us these few thoughts upon his own holy word.